Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Scripture. It almost seems like something that's totally out of our experience to be knocked around with that kind of tone of voice. We don't like that thing today. We don't like to hear those kind of words. But I want to tell you that Isaiah was talking to the people of God. Did you know that? He wasn't talking to the heathen. He wasn't talking to the pagan. He was talking to the people of God when he wrote those verses. Those verses are the six woes that's mentioned to the people of God because they had turned away from God. And God was sending the whole Babylonian nation to take them into exile. The first part of the fifth chapter of Isaiah is where my text comes from. It must have been a feast day in Jerusalem. What feast, we don't know. All kinds of people from all across the Jewish world were there. They were preparing all the kind of things they would for a feast. They were buying the animal for sacrifice. They were looking for the bargains in the shop, in the mall. Jerusalem had a mall. They were just milling all about, and Isaiah must have got his guitar, and he must have walked up on the temple steps, and he said, "I want to sing you a love song." And he began to play, and he began to sing, and suddenly the hustle of bustle of the marketplace and the temple began to stop, and people began to say, "What a beautiful tune. I haven't heard that before." And they began to stop and listen as Isaiah sang his song about a vineyard. You find that song in Isaiah 5, 1 through 6, and I want to read it for you. Wish I could sing it. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only stinking grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it produced good grapes, did it produce stinking ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay waste to it. It will not be pruned nor hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it." Then Isaiah must have stopped and looked into the eyes of the people of God of that day and waited for their response. The vine owner or the vineyard? Who's to blame? And you can almost hear it as one great chorus goes up from those people. It's the vineyard's fault. The owner did everything he could. And Isaiah puts the guitar down and takes a step forward and says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry of the distressed." Hit him like a sledgehammer would hit him in the head. It hit him with all the force of a parable in which they had brought judgment on themselves. For you see, we're not talking now about those who are out here today, not part of God's people. We're not talking about those who know Christ. We're not talking about those who have never heard the good news nor experienced the wonderfulness of the Holy Spirit in filling them. We're talking about the people of God. We're talking about the family of faith. We're talking about the community of believers. And Isaiah says, judgment is coming. And all that you read from verse 8 to verse 30 is just a capsule of what was going to happen, not to the heathen, but to the people of God. You say, why? And Jesus once said, in a very forceful way, "By their fruit ye shall know them. Figs aren't grown on a thistle, are they? Nor grapes come from weeds, do they? I want to tell you, by their fruit ye shall know them. In Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, Jesus was walking through the countryside, and he saw a fig tree, and it was the time of the year when figs should have been there, and he was hungry, and he stopped to get something to eat from this fig tree. But the fig tree was barren, and his disciples listened, the Lord cursed that fig tree, because outwardly it looked, had a lot of green leaves, luscious looking fig tree, but there was no fruit on that fig tree. And Jesus said, you will never bear fruit again. Once again, Jesus spoke a parable, and it was the parable of the soils. He spoke in, I think it's Luke chapter 12, of a man who went out to sow. And he sowed the word of God all across different kinds of soil. Some was rocky ground, some was shallow ground, some was ground that had thistles and thorns in it, and some was the good ground. And none of those plants produced fruit except the one that landed in the good soil, the good ground. I've always wondered how many of those soils were really Christians, and I don't really know for sure, but I want to say that passages like Isaiah 5 tend to tell me that there is a fraud in our land, that there is a actual fraud going on. And that fraud is that the people of God claim to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, to be empowered and filled by the Spirit of God, but their life has no fruit. Many times in the Bible, God's people are taken to task for the way they live. For we often talk a very spiritual life. We often pray very pious prayers. We often gather in very kind of beautiful buildings like this. And I want to say that Jesus says to you today, not by your buildings, nor by your gifts, nor by your clothes, nor by the words that you use, nor by your baptism, nor by anything else shall you be known, except by your fruit ye shall know them. For I submit to you that there are those of you here who are playing games with God today. I submit to you that you are a fake and a hypocrite and a liar. I submit to you that just saying I do to God is not enough. I say to you that God has said I've done my part in sending my Son, but there is a commensurate responsibility on your part to live for me, to live dedicated to me. And I say to you that God says to you this morning, if you think you can live a lie, who are you kidding? Isaiah shocked the people of his day because they thought that God would never hurt Israel, that the temple is where God lived, and nothing, of course, could ever happen to the temple. Nothing would ever happen to the people of God. And God killed those women and dashed those children to pieces. And that army came in and took over that whole land. And the temple was raised flat as any building was ever raised. And all those people were taken into captivity for 70 years because they claimed to know God, but their lives were lies. They claimed to have God in their midst, but their lives were bloodshed and massacre and fraud and bribery and lasciviousness and lies. And God said, I won't have it. I wonder what God would say to you today if he came. If God was here, what would he say today? This passage reminds me of the letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation when God says to his own church there, but I have this against you. If you do not repent, I will come and take my candlestick from out among you, and you will die. You see, but it's the church. Death can't prevail against the church. Yes, but the church dies sometimes. The church becomes cold sometimes. The church is a pious fraud sometimes. If you think by serving God that you can come to church one day a week for 1 hour and everything will be fine, I want to tell you, you don't know what New Testament Christianity is all about. New Testament Christianity speaks of dying to your ambitions and living for God. Don't tell me how much you love God when you live a life that's characterized by sin and rebellion and cheating. Jesus once said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." What this church is characterized by is not people that are willing to serve, but people that demand to be served. And if they are not served, they throw a fit. And I ask you again, where is the clear ring of the New Testament gospel that says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me"? Where is the ring in our church, in any church, that says, "Once you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of me"? Where is the dedication that says, "You must love me more than father or mother or brother or sister or daughter or life"? Now, I want to tell you what. I think the majority of people's understanding about what Christianity is sub-New Testament, non-Christian, a kind of let's all get together for a big social club kind of setting and have a good time and pat on the back and tell you how good we're doing and let's go on and just have a great social meeting. I want to tell you, Jesus says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Jesus says, if you think you can win your life or gain your life, you're wrong. You've got to lose it to gain it. These messages are never fun for me because I always get caught right in the middle of where you are. For my life is not characterized by a dedication for God every day of my life. I wonder sometimes what God wants to say to me. People look up to you, Bob. Pastor of a local church here. But you see, Bob knows what's inside. And sometimes I can't live in myself because all too often the driving motive in my life is not God and what He wants, but Bob and what he wants. Have you ever thought that the worst thing that God can say to a person is, "Your will be done"? In Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 28, God says some things to some people that I think are the most scary words in all the Bible. The Bible says, "And God gave them over." What did He give them over to? He gave them over to what they wanted to do, what they wanted to be, how they wanted to live, how they could control their lives, what was right and wrong to them. And look with me, if you please, in verse 6 it says, what God's going to do is just walk away from the vineyard. It's not going to be hoed. It's not going to be cultivated. It's not going to be pruned. The fires and thistles are going to blow up. Now, this is God's people He's talking. This is not somebody else. I'm not speaking of those outside the church. I'm speaking of the church. If God's Spirit left this church, what would stop happening that's happening right now? How much of us is a weekly grind that would go on whether God was here or not? How much of us is bureaucracy? How much of us institutionalism? How much of us would go on if God pulled His Spirit out of His place? We'd still have services. We'd still print bulletins. We'd still have meetings. We'd still hold hands and sing. What would be different if God was not in this place? I don't know how you live. I told the television audience this morning, and I think it's a very apropos kind of thing. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Or is our lives so characterized by all the other people around us that there is no distinction between the people of the world and the people of God except 1 hour on Sunday morning? Where are the people that we attract to this place by our love and our lives? Where are the people that you have won to Jesus Christ this year? The reason that most people don't witness is because most people are afraid to witness after they live a life in front of people that they know they won't believe what they say about God. You say, "This, I don't like this. Friend, I don't like it either." But I want to tell you what. We can have the greatest fellowship in all the world in this church. We can love each other and pat each other on the back and have the greatest kind of thing here. But I want to tell you what. If we're not living for God out in the world 7 days a week as a lifestyle, we're a joke and a fraud and a fake. New Testament Christianity is nothing less than a total commitment to Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Some people are not Christians not because they haven't heard the gospel. Some people are not Christians because they've heard it very clearly and they can't pay the price. How often I've heard and preached myself, only believe, just accept Jesus Christ by faith and everything will be fine. Nothing else is required, just simply come and join the church and say I do. I want to tell you that Christianity costs you everything that you are and have. It is a gift because we cannot earn it nor merit it, but it is a gift that costs you everything. Many of you are playing games with God. You're trying to hold on to your life in the world with one hand and trying to hold on to God in the church in the other hand. And I want to tell you, you're a fake and you're miserable and you know it. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian, my friend? Is there enough love and forgiveness and mercy characterized in your life that people know without having to ask that you are one of the followers of the Christ? Let somebody say it again. I look for justice. Why would God have the audacity to look for justice in His people? Because the whole New Testament says that God has come to live within you. The focus of my theology is what God has done for us. Most of my sermons are geared toward what God in Christ has done for us, totally apart of what we do. It's called the objective gospel. It's what God has done apart from man that I usually hold up and magnify because that to me is the gospel. But today I want to emphasize the subjective part of that gospel, which says, once you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can't live the way you used to live before you came to know Him. An unchanged Christian life is a fake. Jesus knows no people who just say, "Lord, Lord," but their life is far from Him. One of those scary verses in all the Bible to me is found in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I've quoted it to you several times, but I want to quote it again because it is a very important verse to understand. Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name? Did not we cast out demons in your name? Did not we do many mighty miracles in your name?' And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" These people had all the outward trappings of the church of God. They preached. They had healing services. They had the miraculous in their midst. They had the right vocabulary. They met in the right kind of buildings. But it was a fake. Their life was not committed to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, as simply and as plainly, what I think it takes to be a child of God. Number one is a realization that there's something wrong with you. We call it by many words, a sense of personal sin, a sense of knowing that things aren't right, a sense of saying, "I can't get it together." Number two, knowing that Jesus Christ is not just a man, but He is God incarnate, that He came to earth for the specific purpose of dying on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice to forgive your sins. Jesus, my friend, died for you. And that you can know Him not by living a good life or by attending church or by giving or by keeping somebody's rules, but that you may know Him by simply committing your life to Him by faith, that everything in your life you give to Him and say, "Lord, here is my life. Whatever I am, whatever I can be, whatever I have, whatever the future holds or the past has held, God, I give it to you by faith. Now, friends, anything less than that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ, I don't find it here. The rich young ruler came with all the right questions to all the right people, but he had priorities out of whack, and something was more important than living for God, and Jesus sent that man away. Now, let's just draw the bottom line, because I hope I don't have many more of these messages, for I straight don't ask for them, and I sure don't like them. But there's a reason why God keeps giving me these, and the only reason can be that some of you are playing a lie. So let's draw the bottom line. Let's close up and see where we stand. I don't know about your life. I know about Bob's life. Bob continues to sin, but every time I do, I really get it in the neck psychologically. I can't stand when I sin, and therefore I know that my life is hid in Christ. Now, believer, let me ask you this. If you can go out in the world and live and do anything you want to that you know is not God's will, and you don't feel a tinge of conscience or a pull of the Spirit, I want to invite you to re-examine your commitment to Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Are you more committed and more like Jesus Christ today than you were the day you accepted Him by faith? If you're not, maybe you better re-examine your commitment to God. Was your commitment have strings on it? Did you say, God, I will if you will? Did you say, God, if you'll protect me in this battlefield? God, if you'll let me have money? God, if you'll do this or that? Did you have a string on your commitment? If you had a string on that commitment, I think you better reevaluate what that commitment's all about. For God does not take commitment strings. Only men take those kind of commitments. Drawing the bottom line is this. Are you living not for yourself, nor your family, nor your children, nor your country? Are you living for Jesus Christ? Period. Now, there's many other concerns in my life. Many other concerns. But priority has got to be the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things. I think we're playing games. I think the majority of our people just think that 10 to 11 is a good old time on Sunday morning and everything runs well during the week if we just pray a little bit and come to church once a week. Now, friends, you can come to church once a week and be a fine Christian because there's many reasons why folks can't attend church. Church attendance has nothing to do with being committed to God. Nothing. What I want to ask you is, the other days that you're not here, do you live for Christ? Is your life on the line for Him, or is it on the line for you? You say, but you know all the pressure's on me. No, I don't. I sure don't. But I want to tell you this, Jesus Christ does. If Jesus Christ wouldn't accept the rich young ruler, why do you think He'll accept you if you have anything to offer Him less than everything? Now, I know from my own experience that I think as a child I gave Jesus Christ everything I knew. I've taken some of that back. All of us take some of that back. But what I'm saying to you today is, do you know that you're a child of God? Sometimes I feel like that we hang on America like we do on some kind of great life vest. America is not what saves us, my friend. For this country could go in a fortnight. I'm not asking you where your citizenship is. I'm asking you where your saviorship is. Are you committed to Jesus Christ as the focal point of your life? See, that's too hard. Anything less is not New Testament. Anything less is watered down. Anything less, I'm not sure about. I think what I want to do is this. I think I just want us to bow our heads. And I just want every person here to think about their commitment to Jesus Christ. Not your families, not your wives, not your children's, not brother or sister. Your commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you committed everything that you are to Him, for Him to control? Is the first question in your life about anything, God, is this pleasing to you?